Well, as a kid, we all want to act like adults. And so little five-year-old Ryan loved making grown-up decisions. And so when I was five, I decided, you know what? I'm going to be a secret agent. And I was a secret agent. I said I'm going to live in a mansion, and I lived in a mansion. I said I'm going to drive a Corvette, and it's going to be red. And I drove that red Corvette. And then I handed the dice over. And I gave the dice to my grandpa, who is in his golden years past retirement, but he decided he's going to do it a little different. He's going to be a lawyer. He's going to have that nice lake house. He's going to drive a minivan just for fun. I don't know why you would choose that, but he chose it. And something about reinventing yourself and exploring all the different possibilities of life is what makes the board game, the game of life, so fun and so appealing. I don't know if you've seen it before, but you get these little plastic cars and you stick your blue peg in and your little pink peg and you have kids and you navigate all the different decisions and major milestones of life in this board game. But the history of the game is pretty interesting. It's not a new game. It's actually been around for over 250 years. It's produced by Milton Bradley, but it's been around since before he was born in 1798. And in that first edition of the game, there's basically two paths you could take. The path of virtue or the path of vice. And at the end of the game, you'd actually die and have to answer for how you played the game. The moral of the story was God is at the helm, life can be cruel, and our reward lies past this life. Then in 1860, after Milton Bradley started his company, he released the game called the Checkered Game of Life. And in this game, there was vices and virtues. You could live by bravery and courage and selflessness, or you could be lazy and be selfish. The game taught morals to kids. That's how you were supposed to play it. Then in 1960, they released a 100-year commemorative edition. But the Milton Bradley Company decided, you know, we're going to overhaul the game this time. So it was way different. Now you could buy cars. Now you could buy furniture. Now you can buy that house with the perfect white picket fence. And instead of facing death or the day of reckoning at the end, now the last space in the game is retirement. It's all about who has the most Benjamins, who has the most money. That's how you won the game. In the early 2000s, they released another edition of the game, and they said, you know what? We've made this so much about making money and stacking up bank accounts. We need to do good deeds. So you can solve a pollution crisis. You can save an endangered species. But the bottom line is, you're still trying to make the most money, and in that game, you can make even more money by being a reality TV star. In the latest edition of the Game of Life, they made it in the 2010 era. You could travel the world, you could be a student, you could have a family. Basically, you could do whatever you want. There's no real end to the game, you just stop playing. And the motto is, there's thousands of choices in life. Choose what to do. What's interesting when you hear the history of the Game of Life is you see how it changed to reflect the values of that time. And I can't even imagine, if they were to make a Game of Life in 2021, that'd probably be a pretty scary game. Because it seems like our world is turning more and more away from the values of Scripture and God's values. We live in a world that says, love is love. You should marry whoever you want. We live in a society that kills almost a million babies a year. We live in a culture that says you have this biological body with DNA, but God might get it wrong. Your soul inside might be different than your physical body, so tell us what you are. We live in a world that says your number one allegiance and identifier is what political party you're on. So are you for me or are you against me? And as Christians living in this world, we feel frustrated. We feel angst because it seems like there's a cultural wave coming and we don't know what to do. And we're worried because we don't want to have a culture that doesn't value what God values. And frankly, we like our way of life. We don't want to have to worry about sending our kids to school and wondering what they're going to come back with. We don't want to have to worry about maybe losing our job by what we like or post online. We don't want to lose friendships. We don't want to be labeled with different labels that all end in ist. We don't want to be canceled because of our beliefs and our values. So the big question is, what do we do? What do we do? Do we gear up for a big culture war between the church and our society? Do we double down, triple down on our political allegiance and on our voting choices? How can we influence our world for good? And it might seem like a big high-in-the-sky question, but it's super important no matter who we are, whether you're in high school, whether you're nearing retirement, whether you're in the middle of your life, whether you're in those golden senior years of life. Because what's at stake is our happiness and our joy. It can be just out of reach, just out of our grasp, if we don't answer it correctly. Because we'll feel like we're powerless. This wave is coming and we can't do anything. It'll just make us more and more angry, more and more frustrated, more and more upset. Or if we feel powerless, it'll just make us more and more cynical, more and more jaded. And life then just becomes a countdown until we die, until the life to come. So what do we do? Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 tells us the answer. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And we're continuing our series called Blueprints, Living by God's Design. And we're close to the end here. In chapter 1, we saw it's all possible by God's grace. And the foundation of the blueprint of the church and of a healthy life is godly leaders, people who teach the truth, but then live it. And in chapter 2, we built upon that foundation. We framed the church or the family of God. You know, we all have different characteristics and qualities we are to exhibit based on our gender and our age, but the bottom line is we're supposed to have self-control. And finally, when we get chapter 3, it broadens out. We're not just talking about the church and our personal lives. We're out in the world as we get to Titus chapter 3. So in this text, we're going to see who we are, we're going to see who we were, and we're going to see what we do. Titus chapter 3, let's read. Verse 1, it says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our time in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Amen. So when we take in this text, when we're reading this, one of the first things that pops out is who we were. Who we were. It's kind of an ugly, broken picture that gets thrown in our face. I think of the TV show The Biggest Loser or some of these weight loss shows. You get these people, these contestants on there who are morbidly obese, who are headed for a bad outcome. And throughout the show, they lose about a metric ton of weight. And when you get to the end, they have to see this life-size kind of cardboard cutout of who they were. And it's a shocking picture. They say, "Wow, that was me. I never want to go back to that way." That is what verse 3 shows us in this text. Verse 3. And notice how it starts off. It says, "For we also..." So it's not just those people. It's not just the unbelievers, the people that don't believe in Christ, "for we also," this is all of our history. This is what it says, "for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." So it's not a pretty picture. And when we read this, the first word there, foolish, we think, well, I'm kind of smart. I made some good choices. I know some Christians who are smart, who get A's, who get academic scholarships. Well, this isn't talking about IQ or intelligence. You can be smart and still be a fool, because it's talking about spiritual foolishness, not understanding God and not understanding yourself. If you don't know who he is, you don't know what you're doing in this world, what your purpose is. You're living, but you're not living according to how you're supposed to live. And the result of that is disobedience. We don't know God. God's written some things on our hearts, but we disobey him, because without him in the picture, guess who God becomes? Becomes me, becomes us. We're our own gods in that scenario. We're deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Again, this seems a little harsh. Is it really true? You know, I might have this bad habit of demanding and commanding and grasping for power and respect from people at work and my family at home. You know, I might have this bad habit of just letting some steam off and, you know, looking for sex outside of what I should be doing, but, you know, I can quit when I want to. The reality that this text shows us is that we think we have these habits that they're under control that we can stop. But the truth is that they own us. We're enslaved to them because they capture our desires, and that captures what we do. We're lovers. We see a vision of the good life, of the kingdom, of the life we want to live, and our behaviors and our actions follow after that. But it gets even a little darker here. At the end of verse 3, it says, we're spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's a pretty strong word. When we hear the word hate today, that carries some serious weight. But it's just the natural result. If we're our own gods, if we're enslaved to our passions and lusts, if we're deceived about who God is and who we are, we're going to hate God. We're going to hate anybody that claims we should live a certain way, that we should be under their authority. And we're going to hate each other, because if you get in my way, well, you better look out, or I'm going to steamroll over you. So it shows us this picture of who we are as desperate, broken sinners. The magazine People recently did a cute little tongue-in-cheek survey in their magazine. And what they did is they sent out this survey to people, and it listed a bunch of different sins, and they wanted you to label them 1 through 10, or actually it was 1 through 50, on which one's the worst and which one is, you know, we just get off easy. It's a little bit lighter. They called this whole thing the Sindex, right? The Sindex of People magazine. And so you'd kind of imagine what would be at the top. They list the worst sins are murder, child abuse, and spying against your country, your treason. At the very, very bottom, you have speeding tickets, swearing, or pirating movies. Should get off pretty easy. Surprisingly high up the list, parking in a handicap spot. Pretty telling on the list is cutting in line was worse than getting a divorce. And kind of the tagline of this whole Sindex in People magazine is the average reader sins 4.64 times a day. Well, we can operate out of that People magazine mentality, thinking, well, you know, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. I only sin 4.64 times a day. But I hope you see in this picture, in verse 3, that's not the truth. And we can read this and think, man, excuse me, Paul must have had a bad day. Did he, you know, eat a bad dinner? Did he not sleep super well? Feeling super pessimistic when he woke up and wrote this. We can think that. But it's important to remember that Paul wasn't saying people are as bad as they possibly can be, or all Christians are better people than non-Christians. Sadly, I think we all know some people who don't believe in the work of Christ that do a lot better things than people who say that they do. But Paul is highlighting our spiritual state. And when we think about it that way, he might not even be harsh enough. He might have gone pretty light. When you think about our world today, when you think about the suicide rate, when you think about the tremendous pain and problems in people's lives, when they've tried to escape their scenarios through drugs and alcohol and other addictions. On a worldwide scale, when 1 billion people live in dire poverty, when there's trafficking, when there's wars, when there's terrorism in our world, it seems like Paul might have been pretty light, maybe not harsh enough. Either way, it shows that all of our history, everyone listening, believers in Christ and none, we were sinners. But the good news is, this hopeless, dark, bleak picture isn't the end of our story. It's not the end of our story because we also see who we are, who we became, God's transforming work in our lives. And so we see this picture of who we are, hateful to God, which, by the way, that kind of implies that we're all difficult people. Whether you're Christians or not, you're hard to get along with if you're hateful to God and hateful to man. So this is who we are, but look at God's amazing attitude towards us. Verse 4, we see the kindness of God. We see his love. Midway through verse 5, we see his mercy. Verse 7, we see his grace. Kindness, love, mercy, grace. This is God's demeanor and God's attitude towards people who hated him, towards difficult people, frustrating people, people hard to get along with. That was God's attitude. And then we see, and this hammers home in these verses, that God saved us. and that it was completely, totally, 100% his work. Verse 4, we see God's demeanor, God's attitude, the kindness of God our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. So it resulted in action. It became visible. And we know where that love became most visible, in Jesus Christ. The Father sent Christ to earth. Jesus was fully God, fully man. He lived the perfect life in obedience to God, the life that we are meant to live that we didn't live. And so living this perfect life, Jesus then went to the cross to die, because that is what we deserved, but he took our place. He died on the cross for our sins, and then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And so if you want to see the love of God appear, that's where it is. We understand the pain of a lost friendship, a lost relationship. Some of us understand the agony of losing a spouse or divorce, but don't get it twisted. We don't understand for a minute the amount of pain, the depth of love God had to when Jesus was on the cross crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The most perfect relationship in the world had a little disruption. We can't imagine the depth of that. That's how much God loved us. Verse 5, the result of that is he saved us. It's done. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. A little sarcasm there by Paul. He just told us in verse 3 about how bad we were. So he's like, and all the righteous deeds you've done, they're not going to save you. It's only by his mercy. So salvation is accomplished. We see the Father's attitude, the Son's work, but then we get the Holy Spirit. Because in our lives, when we come to faith, the Holy Spirit applies what Christ has done. It says this happens by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So when we think of washing, we think of something being cleansed. Our hearts were enslaved to those various lusts, but the Holy Spirit cleanses it. He regenerates us, and that's a pretty loaded theological word, but it really means new genesis, new beginning, new life. We get the phrase new birth out of this. The Holy Spirit cleanses our heart, gives us a new life, new relation to God, not under the bondage of sin anymore. And so we're not just neutral, not under the bondage of sin, but we're renewed. Jesus didn't just take our sin. He gave us his perfect life, his righteousness, that renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so it's easy to kind of get lost in how deep and rich and theological this is. But the point is, it is all God's action. The Father's love and plan, the Son accomplishing, the Holy Spirit applying that on our behalf. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is God's work of salvation. And this was the result, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So God did all this for us so that people with no right, no righteousness, nothing to bring to the table, enemies of God, can now be in his family. That's what God has done for us. And I was kind of reminded of this passage. I was reading a little bit of an autobiography by the rock musician Sting. So I played drums, and I played for most of my life, and I listened to some classic rock. I liked the band The Police, and Sting was their lead singer and their bass player. He's pretty successful, doing his own thing too, solo project. But in his autobiography, I was reading a little snippet of when he bought his first bass guitar. So he went into this music store, and maybe you've been to Guitar Center or other music stores, and they got all the guitars lined up, and you can see your reflection in the paint. They're perfectly made. It just looks pristine. And Sting saw all these, but then in the back corner, there's this used old Fender bass. The varnish was totally all over the place. The paint was gone. It was really beat up. But he said something compelled him to buy this orphaned, life-scarred instrument. And so he bought that bass guitar, and the rest is history. Then he became Sting. Well, the truth is, God sees us for who we are. Without the veneer, without the mask, with all the polish that we try to put on our lives, he sees who we are. He sees our sin. He sees our wickedness. He sees we don't bring anything to the table. He doesn't save us because of our deeds, because of what we might do or what he sees we'll do. He saves us by his mercy. And so this is the best news ever for us as Christians, that God loves us so much that he's done this for us. But it also needs to guard one of our attitudes, because if we're not careful, we can slip into this self-righteousness, thinking we're better. We say, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not like him. I mean, I work hard. I try to support my family. I even drive my kids to Awana, but I'm not like my coworker over there who's on his fourth marriage and drinks every weekend and never sees his kids. Well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not like her. You know, I gave up my career to homeschool our children. I volunteer at church, but I'm not like her who's working so much she can't be with her family and then gossips or talks down on her husband or her kids. I'm a sinner, but I vote for the right things. I'm a sinner, but I love better than these other people. This self-righteous attitude has no place because our salvation, the great hope that we have as Christians, is all a work of God. We were sinners, but we are made a part of God's family. So that's great news, and that should result in us doing something different. And that's what we get here in verse 8. It says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So we just talked about that gospel message. So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So now we need to engage in good deeds. God showed a good deed to difficult people, and we're supposed to mimic that attitude. We're supposed to mimic that action. And we get a little more specific in the first two verses of chapter 3. So verse 1, here we go. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And I was joking around talking to some people prepping this sermon. I feel like that's a bomb to just drop right there, right? In our day and age, to be subject to the rulers, the authorities. And so preaching this, I kind of feel like I'm on the bomb squad, you know, sweating. I got 5 minutes to do it. I'm trying not to clip the wrong wire and blow everything up. So here's my take on it. Here's what the Bible says. It's pretty simple. As Christians, we know that God is the authority of our world and of the cosmos. But God has decided on our earth to have human authorities help govern us here. And so our default stance as Christians is to obey what they say, unless they tell us to disobey God. So our stance is obedience unless they tell us to disobey God, doing good for difficult people. And notice there's not a lot of qualifiers. It doesn't say obey them if you agree with everything they do. Or it doesn't say obey them if you think they're not doing any sort of overreach. Because remember who he's writing this to. It's the Cretans. In verse or chapter 1, we saw who these people were. They were liars. They were lazy beasts. They were selfish gluttons. There was corruption all over the place. They had a corrupt government, but Paul told them to be subject to those people. And so the truth of the matter is, if we take this to heart, if we do this, by necessity, we're going to be limited in what we can do. Some of our freedom will be limited. We're born under the authority of our parents. We have authority in our lives with the government and with our bosses. And let's be honest, I don't like authority. None of us really like authority. We're Americans. Revolutionary War, right? It's not something that comes natural to us. We don't wake up and say, man, I'd love to be under some authority or have to answer to somebody. That's not who we are. That's not what I want to do. But that's what Scripture commands us to, because that's the way God designed it. In verse 2, it broadens. It says, malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Again, God did a good deed for difficult people, and so us as Christians, admittedly, we're difficult people, but also our world is, and we're supposed to still have that same attitude of God, love, kindness, mercy, and grace. So we need to answer one question here. Why would Paul write this? Why would he do that? Because the Cretans, they were bad people. The government was corrupt. Why would the first thing he tells them to do be subject to the rulers? Well, it's important to remember the context here. So at the very end of chapter 2, we get this really tightly packed gospel message that Pastor Mike preached last week. Then we get these three verses, and then we get another really tight, theologically heavy gospel passage. So we're sandwiched in the gospel, the message of God's good news, of God reconciling the world, of transforming, of renewing us, of giving us new life. And right in the middle there, we see our place. So we know that Christ's salvation, what he's done, he saved us. It's already happened. but it's not yet fully manifested here on earth. We know it will be. We know how it ends. We know Revelation. But it's not yet. And when we embody this, when we mimic God, we become a part of his plan on earth. We become agents of transformation. We join God on his grand plan to redeem and reconcile our world. And so that's why Paul puts this right here. That's a part of what it means to be a part of God's grand plan. So what do we do? How can we apply this passage to our lives? Well, I think I've said it a couple times, but this is what we do. We love difficult people. We love difficult people. And so this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I challenge you to do. If you remember the little business agenda with God, this is your action step for this week. Choose one difficult person in your life. You know, the person that you kind of try to avoid, that if they call, you send it straight to voicemail. They're walking your way, you walk the other way. You don't want to be caught dead in a one-on-one conversation with them. Choose that one person and do something positive for them this coming week. Do something positive. It could be in your business meeting. You bring up the contribution they made. You know, recognize their efforts. It could be helping them on the job site. It could be taking her kids for a couple hours so she has alone time just to relax. It could be writing a really nice letter or an email. It could be a whole host of things. But do something positive. And if you're one of the super, super lucky people that can't think of that person or doesn't have a person like that in your life, well, for one, I'm jealous. For two, you should probably get out more. But you can still do this. You can write that email or letter to a public figure, to a news anchor, to a politician. It just needs to be positive because that's the loving attitude that God had for us when we are difficult people, and he still has for them. Every year at the end of a professional sports season, whether it's the NBA, NHL, NFL, there's always the talk. Who's going to make the cut? Who's going to make it through? Because every year, head coaches of these organizations, they get fired. They get the can. And so, for example, this year, Philadelphia Eagles head coach Doug Peterson, he got fired. But what's interesting is when you see this in the press release of how they announce it, they say, you know, he didn't have the same core values and vision of where we wanted the Philadelphia Eagles organization to, you know, it's just muddled all over the place with PR and kind of vague. You don't really know what's happening. But NFL analysts and insiders said he got fired for the same reason 95% of head coaches get fired. They were playing lousy. The head coach was getting angry. He was yelling at his staff. The staff was yelling at the players. The players were yelling at the coaches. All sorts of dysfunction, a lot of difficulty happening. And when that happens, as an owner, as a general manager, you just say, you know what? Let's start over. Try something new. You're fired. Let's just bring somebody new in here. It's not worth working out or trying to make this whole thing come together. Well, man, thank God. We rejoice and praise God that he didn't have that attitude towards us. Verse 3 showed us who we all are. We're hateful to God. We're hateful to each other. We're just chasing our own dream. And God didn't just give up on us and say, well, we'll try again. Maybe I can make another earth. You know, he didn't do that. God loved us when we were difficult people. He saved us. He transformed us. So that's the attitude we have for each other. And here is the awesome thing. Here's the great news. I opened up this sermon and this message saying, what can we do? What can we do to influence our world? Well, the brutal truth is, it is very, 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 very small chance that an action you and I do single-handedly can have a national sweeping effect and start a huge movement. But that's okay, because God's each given us a circle of influence in our lives. Our work, our neighbors, the people we come into contact with. We have influence here. And we might do this small action, loving difficult people. It might not seem like much. We might not seem like we're really doing anything. But let God use that. Let God use that act as a part of what he's doing in our world. And it creates just a little ripple effect. And if we all own this and created more and more and more ripple effects, well, maybe as a whole, we could do something amazing. That God would work through us to do something amazing in our world. We don't have to sit by and feel like we're hopeless, that the world's just going by and we have nothing to do. We can insert ourselves into it and be a part of God's working in our world to more and more see his plan and his kingdom be on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our world. We thank you, God, for the amazing love and kindness and mercy and grace that you've showed us. And Lord, I pray that we'd show that same love to difficult people. We all were difficult, and frankly, a lot of us still are. We still have a lot of work to do, and you're working in our hearts. But God, I pray that that would be our attitude towards the world and towards each other, that we'd show that same love that you have loved us. Thank you for this day. I pray that we'd go out from here and be agents of your light in a dark world. In Christ's name, amen.